1927 Meeting House in Shutesbury last night, which is where I started using the hourglass, because the pastors in days of old used hourglasses, but this is a half hour, and I won't be that long this morning. But Emma, the translation that you finished in the first 10 years, right, or so of your, you didn't mention that, but say the language again? Mingkawi? Yeah. There are those of us who are linguists, and there are those of us who depend on linguists. So that was quite an accomplishment that we all rejoiced in a few years back, and the distribution of the New Testament that Emma was a huge part of, the translation, is going out and is in people's hands. And that's why she's now a teacher and a facilitator and, you know, a lot of accomplishment. So we're grateful to have Emma be a part of our body. What an encouragement. And the Word is what we're here for, right now anyway. And so Jim and I are going to be wrapping up our series on Psalms pretty soon. Lenten season, believe it or not, is almost upon us. So in a couple weeks, we're going to be starting a Lenten series, looking at the words of Jesus from the cross. That was Jim's good suggestion. I like that. I've never done that before. I've heard of people doing that, and pastors, preachers doing that. And looking forward to that series, bringing us through our Lenten season into Good Friday and Easter, and coming fast. So we're looking forward to that. This morning, though, I find that the Psalms, many of the Psalms convey the same thoughts kind of over again in different ways, through different people, through different feelings. And I came up to Psalms 14 and 15, and it really stopped me in my tracks, because it was fascinating to me that Psalm 14 describes a person whose back is entirely turned to God, turned away from God, and walking away from God, and deliberately being unkind and harmful and hurtful to others. Then Psalm 15 is the exact opposite. So you have these two, you know, opposing sort of ideas about people in the Psalms. Both of them are of David, you know, and we try to think about. I did a little bit of. I don't do scholarly work, but a little bit of research into trying to figure what was the most likely thing that David used, parchments or vellum, or, you know, that would be papyrus reed things that would be flattened out and turned into scrolls, or the animal skins that they wrote on. And did he have a little psalm book that he had of his own psalms that he kept with him? And the reality is he probably had scribes. He was a king. He would have court, and he probably dictated a lot, and scribes probably took it down, and scribes probably made it into scrolls, so David wouldn't have had, and there was no such thing as a book like this at that time. There were scrolls, and they could pile them. But anyway, I wonder again about the order. We don't know. There's these questions that scholars debate and try to discern. Did David set this order? Did David deliberately set one against the other? Or was there a group of scrolls and then their editors that put all the Psalms together, because they're not all of David? And maybe they thought this juxtaposition would be good, this one and a different one and facing each other, because they tell us of the whole gamut of humanity and our hearts and really the extremes. So I want to look at this with you and think about it with you. And you know, what was happening with David? Is there a good day when he's thinking about people? So he's got Psalm 15, a bad day when people have kind of turned on him. And chapter 14, you know, it's just feelings that we have. The other thing I often say about Psalms is it's about feelings, and a lot of things are said, and we don't necessarily bring doctrine out of it. We see that human beings are talking about how they feel about God, or their human observations, and they're putting them into poems. Then they are inspired, but not necessarily doctrinal. But Psalm 14, Paul grabs as doctrinal in Romans chapter 3. So, and I think what you have in these Psalms is a snapshot of our human condition, and the gospel comes through as we think about these Psalms. So Psalm 14, and I'm just going to briefly go through it. The fool, verse 1, says in his heart, there is no God, not even acknowledging that there's a God. They are corrupt and their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. No one. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. this is a perspective. It seems like, or apparently, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. How are we to understand that? And really, I think it's there's no one perfect. There's no one who always does right, not even one. So you start to think about the gospel and, well, was there one? Was there one? Eventually. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call upon the Lord? That idea of devouring, this sort of hatefulness, this aggression, this eating up, destroying others. There are people whose hearts are filled with that sort of intention. And man, is that true, right? We look around our world, and it's frightening because this describes people around our world. This evil has gotten into their hearts where they want to destroy others. Verse 5 is interesting. It says, they are overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. I always reflect on this, and sometimes I think when you think about people who are held as prisoners for the Lord and the guards and the people over them seem really vicious, you wonder if there's almost like coming out of a fear and a dread and an anger that they want to destroy this thing because they sense actually that there is a God. And it gives them this dread. So that's a fascinating verse. It's kind of thrown in there of like, well, they can say they don't believe and they can act like there's no fear, but behind in the back of everybody's heart and mind, there's a reality that someday we're going to come face to face with God, who he senses present in this person who loves him, and they want to destroy it. You frustrate the plans of the poor, verse 6. Again, that's fascinating. We think about the law of Moses. We've gone over Deuteronomy chapter 24, where God makes provision through gleaning, through all different ways to care for the poor, to care for the alien, to love others. But the evil, the people whose hearts are turned from God, frustrate the plans of the poor. But the Lord is their refuge. The nice thing about this psalm is glimpses of hope keep popping up. Glimpses of hope. So you can try to frustrate the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. You think of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man had all these pleasures in life, and he ignored Lazarus at his doorpost, at his threshold, who was suffering. But in the end, in the resurrection, Lazarus was held, as it says in Scripture, in the bosom of Abraham, in the arms of Abraham, the same as the arms of God, safely. So there will be refuge. There will be justice one day. Again, you see these glimpses of hope. And then the last verse 7, you have this, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. That's the lament. We call these psalms laments. And it's a longing, and it's similar to Psalm 13, where he says, how long, how long, how long, O Lord, before you redeem your people and call everyone back to yourself? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. How can he learn, you know, finish this with a positive note? Well, the confidence that you see in the psalm. You see that the heart and mind of the writers almost always turn to a verse like the final verse, and it says, when, not if, but when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So there's always this hope, always this hope. Now, I mentioned doctrine, and if you turn to Romans chapter 3, that's where this psalm we can hold on to as doctrinal, and we've looked at this passage of Romans many times because it's such clear gospel in Romans here. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10, you find the very same words. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And my understanding of this is that no one consistently and always walks towards God, considers God, thinks about God, puts God first and the care of others first. There's no one who lives up to it. And Paul's not satisfied with just using the Psalm 14. He puts together Psalm 5:9, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, and Isaiah 59 in this next section where he really kind of rails on how bad we are. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, what an encouragement, huh? But that's a description of hearts deliberately turned away from God and walking away from God. And if you think of it like a continuum, there are people in this world that have their backs turned towards God and do all kinds of destructive things. And there are those who have a tendency to care and do what is right. But no one does it perfectly. And Paul goes on to say, the whole reason for the law was that so we would understand that we are imperfect, that we are lawbreakers, and we need help. We need help. So now if we go to Psalm 15, keep your finger in Romans chapter 3, though. And now a completely different person is described. Psalm 15, again of David. It's kind of a second way to live, a second pathway. The first way is back turned towards God. The second way is full embrace of God. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk, whose direction is blameless, who does what is righteous. I love this section. You know, you look at this and say, well, is this describing me? And you kind of, it's like the Sermon on the Mount. All of these good qualities are described, and you sort of feel like, well, this is beautiful, looking at how we ought to be, but do we live up to it? And you start to get, as Paul said, the law makes us conscious of sin. We read things like this, and at least for me, I don't do that well sometimes. Walk blameless? But anyway, this description. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue. You think about that. You know that temptation, or sometimes it slips out before you intend it, where someone's gotten under your skin and you're complaining to somebody else about them. I mean, it's so natural. And it happens, and I start sometimes, and I catch myself, and I try not to be that way, but man, I think we all kind of fall into it. And then contrasting to Psalm 14, you have, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur on his fellow man. Then it talks about the attitude of the righteous. He despises, wants to be away from a vile man, a person like the person described in Psalm 14. And I love, let's read that verse 4. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's a psalm, a section there that I love. It's like, be careful what you promise. Because if you're really walking with God and you'll say you'll do something, you better do it, even if it hurts. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be careful what you say. Be careful what you promise. And do any of us do that perfectly? Well, think about it. Has anyone ever done that perfectly? Has anyone ever made a promise to humankind, even though the promise will hurt? Hurt beyond our imagination. Who is that pointing to? Verse 5 answers really that accusation against the poor, being unkind to the poor in chapter 14. He who lends his money without usury, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. That means looking at others, treating those who are disadvantaged, treating them fairly. Usury means exorbitant interest, demanding too much in return for the help that you've extended. And the Jewish people took it so far as to not allow interest to be charged on loans, although that changed over the years because, and Jesus speaking said, you could put money in reserve with the banks and collect interest and be profitable. So it's not that extreme. But don't charge interest that hurts people. Make it help them. And that's the idea there. He who does these things will never be shaken. He who walks towards God, he who cares for others, who's truthful, who's blameless. So when I read this, again, I've referred back a number of times. One of the sermons that Jim gave on the Sermon on the Mount he used a poem that was called Song About Myself. Jesus preaching that Sermon on the Mount where perfection is taught. This psalm, perfection is taught. And I believe these psalms are psalms about Jesus. Psalms about Jesus. And I think when you take what Paul did with it in Romans chapter 3, I think it's pretty apparent. So let's look. We are described as all having turned our backs on God to one extent or another. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. Very familiar. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The Hebrew scriptures testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So we see the problem of our sin, of our evil that's within our hearts. And then we see perfection is set before us in Psalm 15. And we're a little puzzled because we don't necessarily know it's Jesus. Is this how we're to live? Are we to live up to this? And Paul says, look, we're broken, we're hurting, we fall away, we turn our backs, we walk the wrong way, but Jesus is there. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time and to be just and the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus made a commitment to give his life as a ransom for many. And as the psalm said, to make an oath even when it hurts. Wow, that decision of Jesus to obey the Father, to walk with him, hurt. On the cross, he suffered deeply. But it was all for us to demonstrate his love, and it was just because he, the perfect one, gave his life, the divine Son of God, who took on all the sins of the world so that we might be able to be with the Father forever. So you have the two paths. You have the path of Psalm 14. You have the path of Psalm 15. And I think John chapter 1, we heard this earlier in the scripture in the service today, but I think it bears repeating. We had the Joshua passage where Joshua says, today I'm going to choose to follow God. How about you? What's your choice? And so set before us now, we have 1 John, where he sort of paints the picture of how we ought to live. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's perfection, purity. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, Psalm 14, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of his son, Jesus, of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We have forgiveness. And go down to chapter 2 and just the next little section. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And this is so hopeful. You know, our hearts can always go to the hope, always to the praise, always kind of at the end of Psalm 14 where redemption, salvation will come to God's people. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Therefore, we send out missionaries to hear the message. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him, live in Jesus, must walk as Jesus walked. The song, put your hand in the hand of the man, you know, who stilled the waters. When I read this, you know, it's, that's it. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. There's the cross. Jesus, take my hand. Let's walk together. That's the message. Psalm 14, 15, the New Testament. It's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for the Scriptures. We're grateful that we have Scripture in hand and the abundance of translations. We thank you so much for the work of people like Emma through the centuries who have translated the Word so we can understand it. What a blessing. We have our choices of translation, and we have an opportunity to clearly understand your desire for us to turn from our sin, to turn to you and walk hand in hand with you. May your Holy Spirit empower us to walk as Jesus walked. Our closing hymn is number 387, "Oh, to Be Like Thee."